Well, it's a great night to be looking at the Bible together, isn't it? How about I pray, and then we'll look at Matthew chapter 2. Father God, thank you so much for sending your Son into this world, and thank you for this word which teaches us about him. Please draw us near to him now. Teach us who he is, that we might love him and worship him as you long for us to do. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Is it true that opposites attract? I guess sometimes it is true. The dark, beefy bloke, the slim blonde princess, it's a match made in, well, Hollywood anyway. Or a tidy, disciplined mind meets a freewheeling, creative spirit, and they amaze each other. They complement each other. Sometimes the good girl is attracted by the bad boy, and vice versa. It's edgy, it's thrilling, it's risky. I'm sure that's part of why Jane was attracted to me. I even considered buying a motorcycle once. Till I met a fellow who'd had 27 accidents on his motorbike, and I decided I didn't want to be bad that badly. So anyway, sometimes opposites attract, but sometimes opposites collide. After living together for X number of years, the freewheeling creative spirit and the tidy disciplined mind may not appreciate each other quite so much. The differences begin to grate and frustrate. The war between the good guys and the bad guys fuels the plot line for so many of our TV shows and our movies. And it really is a war between two worlds, opposites colliding. What happens then when the Son of God, the Christ, God himself, what happens when he comes into our world? Last week we started looking at Matthew's Gospel, and we were introduced to an incredible person, a unique person, the son of Abraham, the heir of those amazing promises that God made to Abraham, the son of David, the Messiah, God's promised king to rule the whole universe in this world and the next, the son of Mary, a real historical baby boy called Jesus. He came into our world, and tonight we see what happens. He attracts the strangest people, and he collides head on with the power merchants of our world. Jesus is welcomed into our world in two very different ways, with worship and war. And tonight we need to consider which of these welcomes we are going to extend to Jesus. Worship or war, because there is no middle ground. I'm going to come back to this point at the end. But I want to introduce you now, in turn, to four characters in Matthew chapter 2. First, there are the Magi, or the Maggie, however you say it. These characters have become firmly entrenched in our minds as the three wise men. Although, if you listened carefully earlier, you will have noticed that in the Bible, there's no mention of how many they were. They're not called wise, and we can't even be sure if they were men. I think because they bring three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, some have assumed that there must have been three, but two people can bring three gifts, 10 people can bring three gifts. By itself, that doesn't tell us very much. What do we know then about who these Magi were? Magi is a Greek word that's just been dragged over into English. Magi is the plural of magus, which literally means a person involved in the occult. And there were lots of people in the ancient world who dabbled in the occult, just as there are today, trying to read the future, dabbling with the secret things, engaging with spiritual powers beyond our world. What do the cards show? What does your palm say? These Magi were stargazers. trying to discern the plan of the gods for mankind by looking at the movement of the stars and the planets and so on. And we know this kind of thing was very popular in far-off Babylon, back in the book of Daniel, in the Old Testament. Daniel came across magi. They're called magicians or sorcerers there in Daniel. They were in the Babylonian royal court. We know that these magi here in Matthew 2 came from another country. Perhaps it was as far away as Babylon. Now, when you stop to think about it, it is fairly stupid, isn't it, to think that it would be possible to discover the details of the future on planet Earth by watching the stars in the sky. It doesn't make much sense, does it? Even if just about every magazine published encourages this madness by printing your horoscope, and even if people all over the world read this rubbish with interest, it doesn't make any more logical or sensible sense, does it? It doesn't make sense, and even more than that, astrology is mocked and condemned in the Bible. So here's just one example from Isaiah 47. Here's God speaking to the Babylonians. Let your astrologers come forward, these stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Or from Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. Isn't this just another example of worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator? Astrology is both foolish and immoral. So it is very surprising that these magi should turn up seeking the King of the Jews. If we didn't know how the story turned out, we would have to assume that these people are on a collision course with the newborn Son of God. But of course, they are remembered as wise people. Whether they were men or women, however many of them there were, what really matters is what they did. They searched until they found this newborn king. They worshipped him. They gave him gifts. Yes, they were most unlikely. Yes, they were opposite, far off, lost, without hope and without God in the world. But they were attracted in to the Lord Jesus, and they came and bowed the knee to him. And so they are remembered as wise. Now, what are we to make of the star in this story? It's bizarre, isn't it? There are a lot of theories around as to what it might have been. Apparently there was a rare conjunction of two planets in 7 BC. That's probably a bit early for this story. The astronomer Johann Kepler suggested that it could have been a supernova. Others have said, well, what's described here is clearly a supernatural event outside our normal kind of things that happen in the sky. The bottom line is that we can't be sure. The more intriguing question for me is, what are we to make of the fact that they were right? A moment ago I was rubbishing astrology, but they got it right. So let me say a couple of things about this. Firstly, God can use even wrong beliefs to bring people to Jesus. And he clearly does that in this story. They were superstitious, they were misguided, but God is kind and merciful, and he worked even within their warped worldview to bring them to Jesus. God is in control. God can do what he likes. And God used this star, whatever it was, to bring these magi to Jesus. The second thing to say is that the star didn't tell them very much. They headed for Jerusalem. I mean, the capital's the obvious place to find a new king. But they needed the scriptures, the Bible, what had been written there in Micah chapter 5 to tell them that he'd actually been born in Bethlehem. So let's just pause for a moment to reflect on the Magi. See, right up front, Matthew wants us to know that when God's Son came into the world to save, he didn't come just for a privileged few. He came to save all people, even these astrologers. Do you feel a long way away from God? Do you feel undeserving, unclean? Have you been foolish and disobedient? The Magi show us that it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Jesus came into this world to save you and me. And of course, the Magi are a model for us of the way to welcome King Jesus. We too need to seek him out, to cross land and sea if that's what it takes. For us, that means coming to the Bible rather than going to Bethlehem. Maybe setting aside 1 hour a week for 5 weeks to check him out for yourself. Humbling ourselves before Jesus, who lives still as the Lord of all, honouring him with all that we have and all that we are. The Magi teach us what it means to be wise. Well, let's have a think about another character in this chapter. Herod. We know quite a lot about Herod from outside the Bible as well as from here, because he was a great one. While he lived, he was a powerful man, so there's lots written about him. We know he was very insecure. He clung to his power tenaciously, and he was paranoid about anyone taking his power away from him. He even had a number of his own sons killed because he thought they might be a threat to his throne. And what happens in this chapter is exactly what we would expect from this Herod. In verse 3, he is disturbed. He's shaken up when he hears the Magi's news, and all Jerusalem is disturbed as well, I guess, because they're waiting to see what Herod will do next. He plays a clever little game with the Magi and thinks he has them fooled. But when he realises that they have fooled him, he is murderous in his rage. If I can't find the one, then I'll wipe them all out. It's his response. Friends, consider for a moment. This is the world into which Jesus was born. Not an ideal world, not a safe world, not a secure world, but a world of mad tyrants, of murder and grief and unimaginable pain. Verse 18, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Jesus came into our world, the real world, where things like this continue to happen every day. And Jesus came to fix our broken world and to save us from our sins. But come back to Herod. In contrast to the Magi, Herod was one of God's own people. He was a Jew and he was the king. He had all these chief priests and teachers of the law to advise him. He had the scriptures. He knew they were true. He knew exactly where to look when he wanted to find out where the Christ was to be born. But can you believe it? Having heard what the word of God said, Herod sets himself against God. He determines to overthrow the plan and purpose of God. And so Herod is remembered as a fool, as a paranoid, murderous, dead fool. 3 times in this chapter, Matthew tells us that Herod died. Verse 15, verse 19, verse 20. I think he wants us to notice that the king who tried to kill Jesus ended up dead. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Having heard what the word of God says, let us not make the same mistake that Herod did. So much for Herod. The focus of this chapter, as for the whole book and the whole Bible, is, of course, Jesus. Or as he's called again and again in this chapter, the child. It's a funny thing. The Magi come asking for the one who has been born king of the Jews, and Herod sends them off to Bethlehem in verse 8, saying, "Go and make a careful search for the child." I wonder if this is Herod's way of emphasizing Jesus' weakness here and vulnerability. He may be a king, the Christ, the great shepherd of Israel, but he is still a child in Herod's devious mind. The really interesting thing is that from then on in the chapter, Matthew keeps on speaking about Jesus as the child. In verse 9, "After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him." So on. Because I think this is also something that up front Matthew wants us to understand about Jesus. He was weak. He suffered. He was persecuted and despised. He was forced to flee here from the land that was his inheritance and go to Egypt, a place of humiliating and bitter memories for any Israelite. Hundreds of years before, they'd been enslaved in Egypt. Be like a Palestinian fleeing to Israel for refuge today, or a Jew who'd been through the Holocaust going back to Germany. And Matthew sees in this suffering of Jesus the fulfillment of that earlier humiliation of Israel there in verse 15. "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And I think he's making a similar point at the end of the chapter there in verse 23. "And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" Now we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that Nazareth in Galilee was a despised, a scorned place. In John chapter 1, when Philip told Nathanael about Jesus, Nathanael immediately responded, "From Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" But this was exactly what the prophets had said about the Christ. He would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In Isaiah 53. Jesus was despised. Jesus was the child. But equally in this chapter, Jesus was protected by God. King Herod could plot and scheme, but God knew exactly what was in his mind. King Herod could send in his thugs with swords, but God was always one step ahead. Four times in this chapter, God speaks through dreams or sends an angel to protect his little king. Jesus was the child, but he had a very impressive secret service contingent keeping him alive. Which makes it even more shocking that one day, as a grown man, Jesus would allow himself to be abused, thrashed, killed, while the armies of heaven watched in horror, waiting for a cry of help from Jesus that never came. In Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is protected. But even here, Matthew sees in these events a foreshadowing of the life of suffering and humiliation that would come. And so Jesus is remembered as the Christ, the promised shepherd, the King of Israel, who was not like King Herod. Herod took the most weak and defenseless of his subjects and he sacrificed them in his own mad lust for power. Jesus sacrificed himself so that his weak and undeserving subjects might have forgiveness and new life. No wonder this child has become so famous. Well, behind the three earthly characters that we've looked at in this chapter stands God. And in Matthew chapter 2, we are reminded so clearly of his power. God is in control every step of the way. He's in control of the stars, of astrologers, drawing them in to worship Jesus. God is greater than Herod and his henchmen. Herod can plot and rage, but God laughs at him from heaven. Friends, for those of us who know God, this ought to be a great source of comfort. If God is for us in the Lord Jesus, who can be against us? If God has become your Father in Christ, then nothing need frighten you ever again. Droughts, bushfire, plague. God is in control of all these, and God loves you. Terrorists, runaway inflation, even occult practices, Satan himself. God is in control of all these, and God loves you, so do not fear. But having marvelled at God's power, we read this chapter, and I would not be surprised if many of us are asking, why verse 16? Why verse 18? I can appreciate that Jesus escaped, but why this horrendous suffering for those who were nearby? Here is a heart-wrenching window onto the bigger question. Why does God allow evil and suffering to run on and on in our world? We're not given the complete answer in this chapter or anywhere in the Bible, as far as I'm aware. But we do find help here, clues and hints of God's great plan to deal with sin and to overthrow suffering and evil forever. For a start, this chapter is full of fulfillment. Again and again in the events that Jesus went through as a child, Matthew can see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. For thousands of years, God had been preparing his people, laying the foundation, setting up the right expectations so that when the Saviour of the world turned up, we would recognise him. But what is God's plan then? Where is he heading? Remember those words from Hosea that Matthew saw fulfilled in Jesus. Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea was speaking about Israel and the exodus from Egypt, that never to be forgotten day when God redeemed his people out of bondage, out of slavery, out of misery and oppression. And now Matthew says what God did in those days is fulfilled in Jesus. What he did for the people of Israel hundreds of years before Jesus came to do for the whole world. If you've got your Bibles there, can I ask you to turn back to that reading we had from Jeremiah 31 earlier? This is the only reading I want you to look up. Jeremiah chapter 31. If you've got exactly the same Bible as me, it's on page 704. That was a joke. Jeremiah 31, have a look at verse 15. Do you recognise verse 15? This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. And I've no doubt that Matthew, when he quotes this in Matthew 2, expected us to go and have a look at Jeremiah 31 and to read this verse in its context. What did God have to say here to those who wept? Let's go on, verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. See, friends, the message of the Bible is, whether it's in the days of Moses or the days of Jeremiah or as this message comes to its fulfillment in Jesus, it's that God really is there. That God really does care. He has not abandoned our world to its suffering and pain, but he sent his Son into this world to rescue us. And Jesus' own suffering, leading finally to his death on a cross, paid for all our sins, provided for our full forgiveness, prepared us for God's promised future, where there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. As in Jeremiah's day, as in Matthew's day, this is what the Lord says to us. And says to us, not as a nice comforting thought, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do and has done. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. The enemy will not triumph. He has been overthrown. Your future is full of hope. My friends, whatever your circumstances here tonight, this is the gracious invitation of God to each one of us. Cast your cares on him. Trust him. Hear his promises and believe him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world, suffered and died for this world, so that all who believe in him may not perish, but have eternal life. And so finally, let me ask, are you attracted to this Christ? For me, for many of us here tonight, Jesus is the most beautiful person. His invitation is almost unbelievable. Though we are opposite, though we are foolish, though we have been the cause of hurts and hardships for others, we can come to Jesus. We can be forgiven and have new life, new hope, joy in him. I really hope that tonight, for you, that opposites attract. Jesus came into our messy world for you, so that you might be rescued, so that you might come to know him and love him and worship him. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, risen King of the universe, tonight we humbly worship and adore you. Thank you for coming into our world and for enduring the suffering and the scorn that you did. We confess that we don't deserve your love or your forgiveness. Thank you for drawing us, even us, to love and to worship you. And in all the difficulties and struggles we go through in life, please, our King, comfort us, keep us trusting and hoping in you and singing your praises. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for making even this prayer possible. Amen.